Not bad. Let it be, Lord. Let it be. Not only for the servants, but the church that is called to be the exemplar of that prophetic reality in the earth. So do we bless your great name, my God, for the privilege of this morning, of today. And ask from the first word to the last, you would be the Alpha and the Omega of this concluding time, as we believe you have, my God, from the beginning. So may we hear your voice. So may we catch, my God, the sense of your heart, the disposition of your spirit. Speak, my God, unerringly, right into the deeps, the foundation of the church, my God. This little microcosmic audience, sufficient to draw your heart out, but to record it and give it, my God, amplification and circulation beyond those whom you have assembled today. We bless you, Lord. We love to hear you. We look, my God, for the precious truth that issues from your heart and throne. Give us hearing ears, willing hearts. We thank and give you praise for the occasion, my God, that you have given in Jesus' name. Be delighted. Be gratified. In your great name we ask it. Amen. Well, I have so much. I don't know where to begin. Already what I have surveyed from the earliest morning hours from Isaiah on the Shabbat of God would be a topic deserving in itself. And looking at, who is it at Jericho? Moses' successor. Joshua at Jericho, crossing the Jordan, the whole entry into the land, so fraught with significance for us who stand exactly at that threshold. And then my subject for today, which is at least a day-long seminar in itself, the principalities and the powers of the air. And then on top of that, I found some notes that I had made for myself in Minneapolis, invited on April 28th to a conference called Wisdom 2001, where they invited some of the significant speakers of the charismatic generation to express now their review of that charismatic past and the wisdom to which they had been brought thereby and how they perceived the present and the future. And here's the prayer that I encouraged the congregation, mostly Catholic charismatic, to pray with me, that is equally as appropriate here, I suppose, in every place, that the foe would be discombobulated, that the cosmic alignment of powers over the city and the nations, and those especially that have got, have great sway in all the institutions that affect the life of men through falsehood, lying deception that corrupt their values, rob them of eternal reward and honor and glory, of eternity itself. And in the institutions, may you especially penetrate and set in disarray those powers that prevail by cunning and deceit in the most powerful of all institutions, religion itself. Whew. Through a word of event, out of your apostolic and high priestly heart, that is appointed and on time, in the glory and the power that raised Jesus from the dead and enabled him to ascend on high for your eternal glory, praise, and honor. In the holy name of Yeshua, I pray. Amen. And then I went on, the great corrective that needs to come to the church, that in fact constitutes its very distinctive as the church, is not that which pertains to the needs of men, either in healing so much or even yet in their salvation, devoutly and rightly as desired as those things might be, but the glory of God realized in the coming of the King and his theocratic kingdom, the consummation of all the ages in these final and consummating last days. Not bad statements. And that the crucial axis, the nub of that consummation, is the millennial reign of Christ, in the establishment of his throne through a redeemed Israel, obtained through a final Davidic cataclysmic judgment and return, accomplished through a self-sacrificing church that demonstrates his very mercy, and before the face of all nations so much as to acknowledge that the God of Israel, the God of Jacob, the creator of the heavens and the earth, is alone God to the eternal praise of his glory. All of these are thematic statements that I had hoped to amplify in the one speaking given me in that conference. And to speak of the church of the 21st century, this is the kind of phraseology that other of the speakers were making, is to betray a complete loss of this eschatological and apocalyptic expectation. Because to speak of the church of the 21st century assumes that there's a continuation and that we go on endlessly and timelessly, the 21st century, the 22nd century, that there's no termination, there's no climax, there's no conclusion. They lack eschatology. They lack an apocalyptic expectation, and they substitute a lesser excitement and leave undisturbed and still ruling and prevailing over men and nations, the kings and rulers who rage against God and against his anointed and seek to break their bands asunder. Their final defeat and the release of the nations to that rule is the eternal purpose of the church, the forfeit of which constitutes apostasy, the great falling away, however much we may be occupied with the benevolent concerns of men. Well, it goes on. In the unfathomable wisdom of God, I believe that the issue of Israel, rightly and prophetically understood, is God's very provision for an errant, E-R-R-A-N-T, church. For it alone produces the perspective by which the church itself is to be understood and understands itself. That is to say, if the church only subscribes to Israel in a nominal or sentimental way, it loses all this value. The only way that Israel can be to the church what it must, that defines the church's own understanding of itself, is when the subject is rightly, prophetically, and apostolically understood, which is the complete contravention of the sentimental and present affinity that most charismatic and evangelicals have for Israel, that omits the necessary judgment and suffering through which the present Israel must pass in order to prevail as that Israel of God that is the locus of his theocratic rule. So glad that this is being recorded, because there's no way, unless you have a gigantic IQ and spiritual perspicuity that exceeds Paul's, that you can fathom statements like this in the hearing. But they have got to be spoken. They have got to be sounded. So, the church's origin is derived from Israel, salvation being of the Jews. Its continuation is by being grafted consciously and willfully, gratefully into a tree, which is the life of God that flows from her root. And the church's destiny is as God's salvific agency in moving Israel to jealousy, extending mercy, that they might become the Zion, that the church itself might become the Zion out of which Israel's deliverance comes. That deserves such explication as will require another weekend. But I commend Psalm 102. My brother wanted scriptural references. That what is the set time to favor Zion? It's when my servants have compassion on her stones and pity upon her dust. When God sees that, the deliverer is released to come and to save Israel. It's something that does not issue from Israel, it issues from Zion. Zion, in this case, being a symbolic statement of the servant people of God, who, contrary to all the world who are gloating over Israel's disaster and the fall of present-day Jerusalem, Haifa, Tel Aviv, and all of the other modern-day cities of Israel, does not join the chorus of the world's delight in Israel's disaster, but laments it and mourns and has compassion upon her stones and pity upon her dust. And even that is not a statement of sentiment, but a statement of identification with Israel in her judgment. When God will find a church like that, the set time to favor Zion has come. For what God has been waiting for is not Israel's disaster, but the church's coming of age. And it's measured by its ability to identify and relate with Israel, not in at her best, but at her worst, in the same way that he related to us while we were yet in sin and transgression and rebellion. He loved us and died for us. When he'll find a church that will be like that to Israel, he will have obtained a bride for the bridegroom. So the church is not the kingdom, but an interim provision for Israel's restoration. For it is time now to restore the kingdom to Israel on David's throne on the holy hill of Zion, or there is no kingdom at all. It is the tabernacle of David that must be restored, or there will be no theocratic rule for Edom and the nations which the Lord our God shall call. The church is a means and not the end in itself, but the being that obtains an end more glorious than the redeemed millennial nation itself. By the church being to Israel what it must as a means to Israel's restoration, it obtains an end for itself more glorious than that of redeemed Israel, namely the exaltation of having glorified bodies and ruling and reigning with Christ, ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. I'm Jewish, and I resisted the revelation of the mystery of Israel and Israel's restoration because I was fearful that there would be some measure of loss for the glory for the church. I was so imbued with the church and the glory of God in the church that I was a little bit concerned that Israel's restoration might take from the church anything of God's intent and glory. But I'm saying now that when the church will recognize itself not as the end of itself, but a means to an end greater than itself, Israel's restoration, and be willing to play, if you'll use my, excuse my language, second fiddle, to come under in a priestly way, in a supportive way, to bring this people back in restoration, both to God and to the land in truth, that very process of being willing to play second fiddle and come under in a priestly way will exalt the church to a yet more glorious eternal future than that of Israel itself, that has only millennial blessedness, where if a child dies at the age of 100, it's considered an anomaly. They will have prolonged existence. And the reaper cannot keep up with the sow of the seed. And the fruit of Israel will flow out to the nations. And yet I'm saying that the glory of the church will exceed that. Only if the church will serve the purpose of God, which is to come down and under in support of the restoration of this people at the period of their greatest shame and travesty, when their sin will have required the kind of judgment that must fall. To identify with someone in judgment is really to identify. And that's why when Jesus entered the waters of baptism, the Father was so pleased that the Son was willing to lower himself and to come into the water of Israel's judgment, that poor John was so perplexed that he said, I have need that you be baptized of me, that I be baptized of you. What are you doing in these waters? You have no need. You're the impeccable Son of God. It's needful for righteousness' sake that I come into the water of Israel's repentance, because I'm identifying myself with the nation in her sin, or I have no prophetic relationship with her and no messianic prospect for her redemption through me. I must come down and into that condition of sin. And when he came up out of those waters, the heavens opened, and the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And he'll say it today when he'll see a church willing to go down and into the shame and depravity and increasing transgression and sin of present Israel, which will grow worse until its sins will exceed that of its fathers. But we will not be repelled by it. For they must go down before they come up. And our willingness to go down with them is the set time that favors Zion. So the church is not the kingdom. That's the chutzpah, the exaggerated sense of itself, of which Paul warned that if you miss the mystery of Israel and the church, you'll become wise in your own conceit. You'll think that you are the object of all things, and that rather than the kingdom being Israel's. Is it time now to restore the kingdom to Israel? Never offended Jesus. It was a perfectly valid question. The kingdom is and must be Davidic. It must have its reign out of Zion. There must be a son of David to occupy David's throne from that holy hill, or there's no kingdom at all. Israel's mistake in its narrow nationalism was to think that the kingdom was for itself. It has its origin with you, but it's not for you, it's for the nations. And it is time to restore the kingdom to Israel, and to restore Israel to the kingdom. But not for the church to presume that it either is the kingdom or brings the kingdom in and of itself. You see how the relationship with Israel is the very factor that affects the church's own right and proper identification of itself, and its evangelistic and missions function. That when the fullness of the Gentiles come in, so all Israel shall be saved as it is written. So the church is not to the nations to save the nations, but a people for his name from all nations, so that the fullness of the Gentiles may come in. What is the fullness? The number. Some number from every nation for his name that I believe in my own prophetic and intuitive heart is the exact number of principalities and powers of the whole angelic realm in the usurping governmental role over the nations that will be dispossessed and cast out from those places, and that those vacancies need to be filled by those who rule and reign with him from the heavenly places. The number exactly to fill the vacancies, the fullness of the Gentiles being come in. Oh.
Hallelujah.
I'm getting a little Holy Ghost chill at the grandeur of God's intention and the terrible distortion that has come to the church to think that it's going to save the nations. No. A number, elect number of Gentiles that must come in. And the incentive for that salvation is that by it, deliverance shall come out of Zion for Israel. Israel will be acted upon, having no virtue in itself and no power in itself to establish its own redemption, being the epitome of man in his own human self-sufficiency, is the very thing that God is condemning before the world in the example of Israel. Israel is acting out something for the world that they need to see, for it is the epitome of human arrogance, presumption, and conceit. Almost succeeding in 50 years to accomplish what no other people would dare even begin to aspire to attain, to take a malarial wasteland and to convert it to a high-tech society in half a century and resuscitate a dead liturgical language and make it a modern Hebrew language, and all of the other remarkable accomplishments of a remarkable accomplishing people. But they cannot accomplish that which will bless all the families of the earth. That's God's accomplishment and requires the death of their human excellency in order to obtain, which is what we are about and should have known. That's what the church ought to be, the resurrection phenomenon that knows that what God is waiting for is not the death of our defects, but of our virtues. The very thing that we cherish and least want to relinquish is our human ability, our religious ability to think, to accomplish, and to perform. And God is waiting for the willing death, because we know that in man is no good thing at all. That even his good is not good enough. In fact, his good is the very deterrent to the glory of God, that only God is good. Jesus would not allow himself to be complimented. Why callest thou me good? There's no man good but God. And do you think I'm going to surrender to your temptation to enjoy your compliment? Because if I do so, I reinforce all your categories. And you need to know that all your categories are in error, though you have followed the law impeccably from your childhood on. There's no man good but God. Israel needs to learn that, and they'll learn it painfully, but they will learn it. At least the surviving remnant will learn it. And that's the great drama of the age, of which the church is God's salvific agent. But only on that resurrection basis. Because if it comes to Israel and Israel's own ground of human excellency, then it has accomplished nothing. It has got to demonstrate to Israel the very thing to which God itself calls Israel, namely resurrection reality. So the church is not the means, not the end, but the means to an end, and the willingness to come under and play that second fiddle role obtains an end for the church that will glorify it forever and qualify it to reign from the heavenlies. So in the final frenzy of the end, which is now brewing in their own self-opposing ignorance, they may likely regard us as enemies and as a threat to their Jewishness in the anti-Semitic furor, of the last day's time of Jacob's trouble. We may have to suffer this, even as martyrs at their hands, as Stephen did, as a crucial or critical necessity of sacrifice to bring by it the revelation of the Lord that turned Saul from persecutor to apostle. Remarkable statements. I don't expect you to understand it. It's being recorded. That's the purpose. You know what I'm saying? Martyrdom may well be our experience. In fact, that is the genius of what the church has ever and always been in every generation, is a martyr church. But what we had not considered is that we might suffer the first pangs of martyrdom, not at the hands of the world, but at the very Jewish people whose salvation we desire and who cannot recognize the goodness of our intent and see us as a threat, as Saul saw the early church as a threat to the interest of the God whom he did not know. Who art thou, Lord? And so we may have to bear their violence in the defense of their Jewishness, which is now being threatened, and they will see us, quote, as Christians constituting that threat, and we bear it. And I have a little preview of that, speaking at universities in confrontations all over the world where Jewish students are in greater proportion than any other place where you could find them. And I have to, I say I'm like a pincushion, and I have to absorb their anger, their bitterness, their confusion. I represent the enemy. It's like a white man in a black high school. You represent white. You represent the establishment. So your heart is something completely other. What you are physically and overtly is what they see and identify. And so for the Jewish students, I'm a missionary, paid flunky. Why else would an intelligent man speak this goyish Greek thing that is antithetical to all Jewishness, unless there's some financial remunerative motive? So he's the lowest scum, betraying his own people for financial personal gain, and putting himself in continuity with every injury that Jews have ever received in the name of Christ. And they give it to you harshly, and you just stand there and receive it like a pincushion. You can't say, hey, no, I don't represent that. That's not really the church. Those crusaders were not regenerate. They don't even know what the word regenerate means. To them, they were Christians. And that's it. For my mother, Hitler was a Christian. Germany was a Christian nation. You can't argue with them at Columbia University, City College of New York, right on the spot and straighten them out. You have to absorb their frenzy, their anger, their furor. And after they have spit it out, then maybe you'll get a word in edgewise. All of that will be greatly heated in the last days, and we may be on the receiving end a lot of their pained reaction, opposing themselves in their own ignorance. And how we receive that will be critical to their salvation. And the way that Stephen received it, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge, dying with such equanimity, with such grace, he fell asleep. What a precious phrase. He had fulfilled his purpose. He bore the insult and the injury, speaking courageously, giving them a whole survey of the history of Israel and its apostasy from the beginning. And he saw the heaven opened, being full of the Spirit, and Jesus standing at the right hand of the Father. And they could not bear to hear that one whom they had crucified, thinking to put him finally out of business as a threat to Israel, was now in the holiest place of all, in the very presence of God the Father. And they put their fingers in their ears and ran and gnashed upon them with their teeth to extinguish the reality that this great busboy was seeing. I believe that that is a foretaste of the end, a little preview. Some of us will have to play that Stephen role in order to turn the persecuting adversary from a Saul to a Paul. Nothing less will bring that conversion. Because Israel has an apostolate to the nations. And that's why Paul could say, when you see me, I'm a man out of time and joint. I'm a representative of Israel's future. And in my apostolic ministry to the Gentiles, you catch a glimpse of God's intention for the whole nation Israel in its apostolate to the Gentile nations. They will be to the nations what I presently am to the church. Brooding over jealous mother, father, nurse, that Christ be formed in them. Laboring day and night without reward. With tears and from house to house in public places, giving the whole counsel of God. That when it was time for Paul to come to the end of his apostolic career and he called the elders of Ephesus, they wept when they heard that they would see his face no more. That kind of love for Paul from Gentiles who knew that they had received something from this precious Jewish man that was not in any way tinged or tainted by Jewish pride or religious superiority or anything like that, but who humbled himself. He came under. He was a priestly ministrator of the wisdom of God for the nations. We will see exactly the same thing. That the Jews who today are anathema, feared, despised, resented, will one day be clutched by the nations to have one come into their midst, to clutch the skirt of one who will take us to God, for they know him. That's Israel's destiny. And to be to the nations what Paul was to the Gentile church will, of course, take a conversion as profound for Israel as it was for Saul himself. So our as the church coming under the purpose of God for Israel's redemption, God's firstborn son among the nations, is calculated for our humility. We cannot expect their understanding nor gratitude nor our sacrifice in their behalf. Like Christ dying for us, while we were yet in transgression, dead in sin, we will die for them while they are yet in transgression and sin. And that very process and that very willingness is that final sanctification that fits us as a bride for the bridegroom. See the mystery of God. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Well, imagine speaking that in 1 hour. Again, I felt like it was a flub, as I have been feeling in these days. But I'm told that it was an oracular statement. We'll turn to Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll consider a mystery of which our great Apostle Paul was the steward, which has been lost to the church's comprehension in modern times, and therefore the church has lost the whole heart of its being and condemns itself to becoming an institution. It has lost its apostolic identity to the degree that it has lost its understanding of the mystery of which Paul was a steward, which was granted him because he was the least of all saints, and that he really believed that of himself. It was not a feigned humility. But the more he deepened in his apostolic call and the intensive knowledge of God, the more he recognized the littleness that was himself, the least of all saints. Murderer and persecutor haunted him all of the days of his apostolic career, not in some kind of psychic, sickly way, but in the healthiest recognition that a man needs to know, there but for the grace of God. Go I, murderer and persecutor, not out of some malevolent or vicious intent, but out of my best well-meaning intentions to honor the God of my fathers. That's the point. And that the best intentions of men will, in the last analysis, end in the very murder and persecution of God himself. And when Israel will recognize that, there'll be the deepest repentance that the world has ever seen. So profound the repentance when we shall see him whom we have pierced, that no man can even come to that repentance in the presence of his own wife, and no family in the presence of another family. Every family apart, every husband and wife apart. For they will be bellowing and travailing in such an anguish of soul, of depth of recognition of what our historic sin has been, that it's a repentance unto death. And out of the ashes of that will rise another nation that will bless all the families of the earth. So Paul describes himself in chapter 3 as a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. And then reminds them of the grace that was given him. The mysteries were made known by revelation. And this mystery in verse 5 was not made known to mankind as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And that word holy is not a little appellation. That's what these men were and are, who are in fact authentically prophets and apostles. Not that they go tripping on eggshells and have a superior spirituality that is ethereal. They're men who can knock back a beer with a steak or a glass of wine with a piece of pizza and love jazz and are earthly earthy in many ways, and yet they're holy apostles and prophets. Because the cross has done its number on false spirituality that requires certain exterior semblances of what is construed to be spiritual and is false. They are authentic men through and through. They don't have to wear camel hair garments to evidence the fact that they're prophets. They could be wearing three-piece suits. But they have been formed and called, processed at God's hand. And to them can be entrusted the mysteries of God. Why? Because they'll never abuse that trust. They'll never exploit it. They'll never turn it to their own advantage. They cherish the precious mysteries that have been commended to them, that they might make them known. And not the least of the mysteries in verse 6 is that the Gentiles have become fellow heirs and members of the same body. What same body? Of the body that already exists, of Jews who believe and receive the Messiah and continue in the precious holy faith. Now you who were far off and without hope in God have been brought nigh by that blood of their Messiah into that revelation, that understanding, and that body, into the commonwealth of Israel itself, into the hopes and covenants of Israel. Oh, you lucky stiffs. If it weren't for that God's grace to admit you into the salvation which is exclusively Israel's, you'd be a bunch of dum-dums to this day. You'd be drinking beer not out of cans but out of skulls, and fornicating like jackrabbits and being given to every kind of vile idolatry. But God in his mercy has Hebraicized you, brought you out of Gentile dum-dumness and into that ethereal, transfiguring relationship with their God that is called salvation. That's the grace that has come. And Paul is the steward of that mystery through the gospel. And then he speaks of another mystery. That's the one that I want to discuss with you this morning. That was according to the gift of God's grace given me by the working of his power. In verse 8, though I'm the very least of all the saints. This is not self-effacing humility of a salesman's kind. This is Paul just telling it like it is. Or else this mystery would not have been given him. The grace that was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things in order that... Stop. Don't read any further. Or you'll be transgressing. Don't rush. But hold your breath For we are about to hear from the chief of apostles the purpose for all creation itself. And if we have not some sense of that purpose, we are floundering in darkness. I don't care how adept our gifts, or how much men honor us, or what we bless. If we have not a sense of the purposive God who has created out of nothing, what is that Latin term? Ex nihilo, out of nothing, the glory of creation, in order that we're now going to hear the reason, the purpose, why God has willed and performed this. My God, we need to stop breathing, or else we will reduce this to a commonplace and read through the book of Ephesians as if we're reading Gone with the Wind or some cheap novel. No wonder we are in the abysmal place that we are. We don't even know how to read. So, let's not rush. We're about to hear something that God has given to the apostle as revelation of mystery and given him a mandate to cherish and to make it known, that all men might see this mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things in order that through the church... Stop number two. Stop breathing. Through the church, that dinky nothing, that institutional hodgepodge, that cheapy Sunday service-oriented institution, that the purpose of creation was that something in order that through the church... Paul, you're going too far. You've only taken one aspect of civilization and culture, which has a nice way of taking the edges off the harsh features of life and has Sunday schools and performs marriages and funerals and gives us a biblical message on Sunday. Come on, don't get carried away that the principal purpose of God in creation has something to do with the church. Or have we been laboring under some kind of dull misconception that the church is only one of institutions deserving some kind of recognition, but is the principal purpose for creation itself? Just that one understanding is at the heart of apostolic comprehension that changes the whole way in which we regard that which we have seen only in a minimal way and therefore cannot even serve it in the way for which God has created all things. So that God has created everything in order that through the church, well, this is getting thick. The plot is thickening, that the manifold wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul, much learning hath made thee mad. This is the most abstruse, absurd, irrelevant kind of statement to ascribe to the church, that the whole purpose is to make known some kind of wisdom to the principalities and powers of the air. Hey, it's totally irrelevant. Tell us where the church is of value in the world, how it will bless men, how it will affect institutions, touch poverty, sickness, disease. That's what we want to know. That's the real thing. What is this abstract, abstruse reference to some wisdom to be made known to the principalities and powers of the air? That's a figment of your imagination. That's a hangover of your Judaic mysticism and, what do they call that? Occultic Judaic origin that talks about some phantasmal realm of spirit life. Come on, Paul, grow up. And that's why this has been grossly rejected by the most authoritative scholars and theologians of our generation, that this is a hangover. This is a vestigial remnant of Paul's Judaic upbringing that has to do with some mystical and occultic realm of spirit. Until the Nazi time came. Then my Karl Barth, God bless him, whom I love, the Swiss-German theologian, who had disregarded this and counted it as a mere residue of Paul's rabbinical origins, took a second look and said, hey, this is not some mere flight of fancy. This is where the action, in fact, actually is. For the principalities and powers of the air, that we thought a figment of Paul's Judaic imagination have actually taken possession of the whole of the German state and nation and made it an engine for the destruction of the Jewish people and have succeeded by it in annihilating whole European Jewry and one-third of the Jewish race and catapulting the world into a cataclysmic conflict that has almost ended civilization, where they wore skull and crossbones on their caps and burned books and burned men and exhibited another wisdom that was dark and demonic, satanic, that was not content merely to influence nations, but to possess them. That's why German Jews thought, this too shall pass. Surely the nation of Goethe, Schiller, Fichte, Hegel, Nietzsche, Schopenhauer, Wagner, great giants of poetry, music, literature, science, philosophy, are not going to succumb to this riffraff of gutter snipes and homosexuals and deviants who meet in basement cellar beer pubs. Surely that's a passing phenomenon that they'll get out of their system, and we'll get back to men like Bismarck and Chancellor so-and-so and men of nobility and class who can govern the state in view in light of German culture and civilization. This too shall pass. It didn't. And they went up like smoke. What a graphic demonstration that Paul was not majoring in minors, but majoring in majors. This is where the action is, you dear saints. And though we have not seen the Nazi phenomenon here, don't think that it's so far removed from any possibility in good old USA, apple pie, mama, and football. It waits its opportunity. It's already present. It jerks and manipulates. It usurps and influences, but when the time comes, it possesses. Paul knew where the action is, and the church is the only agency given of God to recognize, discern, and identify this spirit power realm and to oppose it and to bring it down. And the church that does not see that as its task and its purpose for being is ipso facto not the church in any apostolic sense of the word. It's only an institution that purveys services for men. Because the very next verse says, verse 11, this was in accordance with the eternal purpose that we carried out in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Time out. Stop breathing. The eternal purpose. Only Paul could use language of that kind, lavish language that he's not ashamed to employ, as if this is only an adornment to give a certain sense of importance, to inflate something by the use of the word eternity or eternal. No. This is an apostle that's holy, given a stewardship over mystery that he recognizes in its context is eternal in the intention of God. It was ever and always in the mind of God from eternity to eternity and needs to come into the comprehension of the church that is not even eternally minded, but rooted in time, culture, lacks the apostolic perspective of eternity. So how can it recognize that this mandate is in accordance with the eternal purpose of God? And here's what I want to say, dear saints, and I say it wherever I have opportunity. That church, hear this, you ministers who are getting this tape, that church, you, and especially those ministers who purport to be apostolically and prophetically minded, where are you today? Why aren't you here? Even to contradict me, or to find fault, or to confirm your suspicions that you should be in the same city where there's a conference or seminar being conducted that is called Apostolic and Prophetic Foundations by a man who's the author of 7 or 8 books and has a global reputation and a history of 37 years, and you are content to go to the golf course or to stay home and not even to inquire as to what will be communicated under that great title, and you profess to have a concern for what is apostolic and prophetic? that leaves something to be questioned. I wouldn't stay home. I would break the door down in any place accessible to me where this subject is purported to be discussed. Because it's the eternal purpose of God. And that church, which will not take to its heart as its foremost purpose for being the eternal purpose of God, whatever it is, dancing on, I don't know what, walking on our nose, I don't care what it is, how absurd, if it's God's eternal purpose and we will not take it to heart as the first purpose for our being corporately, then we are not the church. If we have no regard for what is of eternal importance to Him, how are we the church? We're an institution that purveys services for men and employs Scripture and other graces from God and miss the very reason for our being. And that's why we lack any significance. That's why the powers of the earth can say, Jesus, we're no employment, but who are you? You haven't even begun to recognize what your purpose for being is, and you constitute for us no threat at all. But after we become imbued with the eternal purpose of God, then of course, then we'll be irrelevant in time. That's too airy. That's too phantasmal. Just the opposite. It is only because you have embraced the eternal as the first and foremost purpose for your being that makes you relevant. And Paul himself is the great demonstration. As I think I mentioned yesterday, who handled all of the practical questions of the church? Almost told them how to wipe their bum-bums, how to conduct communion, not to come to the table out of gluttony, how to wait for the others, how to deal with sin in the camp, how to deal with correcting a brother, how. Paul was the nuts and bolts man that attended to the practical daily relevancies of the church because he was in the heavenly, because he was heavenly minded, because he was occupied with the eternal purposes of God, was he all the more the man of relevance for the church in his present hour. And the same thing will be true of us. We have lacked this. This requires, therefore, more than Sunday services. This requires sacrifice. This requires being a whole church together, because the statement says that God has created all things that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God and its rich variety might be made known to the rulers and principalities and powers of the earth. Through the church, not individual virtuosos. A few art catchers will not do. Praise God for them. But this is the call of the church as the church, or the demonstration the wisdom cannot be made known. For it's not an articulation of the wisdom, it is a demonstration of the wisdom. And that demonstration must, by definition, be corporate. It's another wisdom. So, what does the word wisdom here mean? It's not what constitutes being wise. A better word would be value. The value system of God. The mentality of God. What He counts as dear. What He counts as real. In fact, what is ultimately real? What is worth pursuing? What is worth investing your life about? Your energy and your time, your sacrifice. That's what's at stake here. Because there are two contrary views. One makes of man number one. Take care of yourself. Nobody else will. See to your own satisfaction, your own gratification. Obtain, possess, exploit, manipulate. See to yourself. Be enriched. Be strengthened, powered, credentialized, and have prestige. See for yourself. For this life is what counts. And your marriage isn't going too well, get rid of the bum. After all, you still have your good looks. And try again. After all, you have only this life, so you might as well enjoy. I mean, this isn't working out. Try it again. Get rid of this guy. After all, pleasure, gratification, the redemption of your lifetime is really what counts. For after this life, there's nothing. See what a lie that is, and how that ties in with the meteoric rise of the divorce rate, because people see only within the context of this limited lifetime and don't realize that there's an eternity beyond that will haunt us if we have failed to take God into our deepest consideration and to believe that because he's the covenant-keeping God, that however desperate our present marriage is and seems gives no prospect of success, that he's the third fold that will not allow it to be broken and will in time bring his redemptive answer. So what if it's 25 years of suffering and denial and forced abstinence or whatever else needs to be born, if the end of it is not marital compatibility, but the glory of God? For the marriage itself is the mystery of the Godhead, as is the church also. See what happens when you begin to take eternity into your consideration? It affects everything that is practical and relevant and down to earth. But it must come through the church and not individual virtuosos. The entire church, per se, as church, must make this demonstration of another wisdom, which is the wisdom of God, the value system of God, in opposition in every point in particular to that by which men presently live their lives in the world and consider to be self-evident truths. As, for example, the pursuit of happiness, the Declaration of Independence. It's a self-evident truth that God has made all men created equal that they might pursue happiness. Is it so self-evident? Maybe the greater reason is to bear suffering, because there's a redemptive drama that cannot be obtained without an intrinsic suffering that is contrary to the issue of happiness as being the purposeful being. That's a premise that needs at least to be questioned, if not shot down. And the function of the church is to question the unaccepted, the unquestioned premises by which men till now have lived their lives in error and in complete disregard of that which is eternal. Show me a church like that, Mamma Mia, and I'll show you a church that will move Jews to jealousy. Show me a church that moves Jews to jealousy, and I'll show you a church that infuriates and intimidates and threatens the powers of darkness, one and the same. They've come of age. They've taken eternity into their consideration, and they have recognized we're not going to attain this without sacrifice. We can't attain this as the aggregate of individualities in our privatistic lifestyles and modes of being. We're going to have to become a community of believers. We have to be integral, related, joined. We have to speak the truth in love. We've got to come to a wisdom that we demonstrate by which fear, intimidation, threat, power, sex, all those kinds of things have been done in, and we're free from those influences, and we exhibit that freedom. That's the wisdom. And we'll not come to that unless we come to it consciously. And we'll not come to it consciously unless we come to it willfully. And we'll not come to it willfully unless we come to the recognition that that's not going to be attained without sacrifice and suffering. Why should we bear it? Because it has to do with his eternal purpose. That's why. Because we love him. Because we want him to be honored and glorified. And we want him to be satisfied that he's created all things in order for this. Then by all means, God, whatever it takes, we're going to do all we can by your grace that you should obtain this. Because your satisfaction and the fulfillment of your purposes is what we are all about. We have no other purpose but that purpose. Show me a church like, I'm getting goosebumps. Show me a church like that, that has made that resolution. And I'll show you powers of the air that brood over that locality that are terrified by the presence of such a people, however small, however incongruous, however poor, however shabby their building is. The powers of the air know them and fear them. Where they have an abandonment toward God that terrifies them, because they are what Paul was and what Jesus was, and they can't stand that demonstration. They can't defy that demonstration. They can't intimidate people who are so sold out to God that their whole purpose of being is his satisfaction. Through the church, to make known to the principalities and powers of the air, to demonstrate what God is in himself, what he demonstrated at the cross, that defeated them then, put them out of commission then, made an open spoil of them then, and needs to be concluded by the very same demonstration that the church will exhibit as it suffers the slings and arrows of outrageous fortunes of the last days, with the same magnanimity and grace and patience and forgiveness as the Lord himself and as Stephen himself. Show me a church even preparing for that. Show me a church that anticipates that. Because we have been fed exactly the opposite. Prosperity, health, well-being, success. If you have faith, you're driving a Cadillac. Where is there a church that talks about suffering as being intrinsic to the faith and the inevitable requirement at the conclusion of the age when the powers of the air will be released by the Lord and given the ability to overcome us? Revelation 13:7. That power was given to the beast to overcome the saints. What kind of God is that? It's the God of the cross, giving us opportunity, who was himself overcome, that we might, in our being overcome, being overcome by the same grace that he exhibited in suffering and in death. That some dumb Gentile centurion standing at the base of the cross, who had seen numbers of men crucified, saw something different with this man and said, truly, this is the Son of God. I wait to hear that from my Jewish people. I'm waiting to hear that. And I think it's going to take the same revelation in our suffering for them. They're going to have to say, this people that I have derided and have been contemptuous of and disdainful about, the church, the goyish Gentile, truly, this is the Son of God. There's something revealed in their suffering that is very God himself. Because suffering reveals, as nothing else will. Some of you know that. So this is one of the chapters of the book on apostolic foundations, which I wish were available, now presently out of print. Pray for a new edition. But what is the genius of this demonstration to the powers of the air? Why should God be occupied that they have to see something? And what is this wisdom that needs to be shown? Well, any church that will take as its foremost purpose for its being some purpose in God other than its own, that is of an eternal kind and has no practical payoff now or benefit to be derived now, by that very act of choosing that purpose is exhibiting the wisdom. Because the wisdom of the world is self-interest. The wisdom of the world is what's in it for me. Did you enjoy the service? How did you like the speaker? How's the attendance? What's the budget? What's in it for me? But a church that will make a sacrificial commitment to the purposes of God that are eternal, that have no practical benefit for them at all. It has only a benefit for God, something that he wants. And are willing to do it and make it not a purpose, but the first and foremost purpose of their being, in that very act of choosing, demonstrating another wisdom. Not only will they not receive any benefit, but the very act of choosing God's eternal purpose over their own makes them a candidate for suffering and opposition and persecution from the powers of the air. And they're still going to choose God's eternal purpose? That choice is the demonstration of another wisdom. And the same mystery comes with the redemption of Israel at the end of the age, where you Gentiles, for whom we've done nothing as Jews, but to move you to resentment or irritation or anger by our arrogance and by our unwillingness to go along with the game plan and insist on things that are going to threaten the whole world, and will threaten it and cut the oil supply and affect the world economy already. Look how we're being affected by those two planes that crashed into those towers. There are certain airlines that have gone bankrupt and has set in motion a further complication in our economy that we're only at the beginning. Massive layoffs, a crippling of the economy. I don't know if we'll survive. And we need not have experienced it if it weren't for our identification with Israel. But a church that will be so identified with Israel as to be willing to be the victims of Israel as martyrs in their own fury and opposing themselves in their ignorance, or to run the peril like Corrie ten Boom by taking them into our attics or into our basements when they're in flight and being caught in the process and going to the same concentration camp and not coming out of it alive? Why should we do that? What did they ever do for us? Look the other way. So they are the least of his brethren, but you didn't see them naked, hungry, thirsty, and in prison. You chose not to see them because you were unwilling for the inconvenience and the sacrifice that seeing them and aiding them would require. But the church that will extend itself, not only is the agency of God's salvation for them, but in the very act of extending itself to Jews as Gentiles, you're demonstrating another wisdom. It is completely against your self-interest as a Gentile to aid a Jew in the epitome of his distress at your own peril. But your willingness to do so, and not under constraint, but willingly, voluntarily, and joyously, that's the key. When you will joyously take the risk of loss of life for another who is a Jew, who has never brought you any benefit but threat, you are demonstrating another wisdom. And we need to be consciously moving toward that fulfillment. William Stringfellow, whose book I have never read, it's probably out of print, Aliens in a Strange Land, and there's another book about the principalities and powers, said any church that conducts itself in complete ignorance to the centrality of this theme and this purpose and calling of necessity is futile, beats at the air, and serves no real and everlasting purpose. To not have this in our comprehension, consciously seeking its fulfillment, condemns us to a certain kind of cultural or religious phenomenon that in no way affects the fulfillment of God's prophetic and apostolic intention for creation. And we're not even our evangelisms and our programs are vain if we have not first considered and contended against the very powers of the air that inhibit and blind men in our own locality. Because our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but it's our struggle. Struggle has never been convenient. And Paul uses that word, we wrestle, not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle. And if we're not a we, there's no wrestling. It can only be corporately performed. It's an engagement of totality, because though I'm not an athlete, a little ping pong and stickball, but I can suspect that the choice of wrestling as a metaphor is not an accident, but the very wisdom of God that shows that the deepest engagement beyond strength, beyond skill, is wrestling. When you meet a man eyeball to eyeball and fingertip to fingertip, the issue of defeat or victory is not your superior strength or skill or experience, but your determination, your gut, your grit, that those invincible interior things that can't even be defined. We wrestle. Not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 6. You know sometimes the word against? Against is against the stream. Against is against the flesh. Against is against ease and convenience. Against. Our calling is against specific entities that require a corporate opposition that is against. So a church that is lazy, slothful, self-centered, loving its convenience, wanting its services on Sunday where it can sleep in, and still come back in time for the football game at a golf course, is not at all of a mind or disposition to be against anything. And the powers of the air know it and prefer to have it so. That's why we have the great attendance that we have here this morning. They can't even come up against their sloth, against the desire to be at the golf course, against lazing around on Saturday or tending the lawn or take the kids to the park or whatever it is. There's no capacity against the flesh, against not only the things that are carnal, but especially the things that are good. It's the things that are good and valid and legitimate. The kids, the family, they deserve attention. Saturday, day off from work, is the very thing that inhibits the ultimate purposes of God. It will take, what shall I say, a determination of so ultimate a kind where we oppose ourselves in our own flesh. We oppose that which is good. There's a determination. I'm not finding the right phrase. It tastes blood. It's not against carnality or evil, but against that which is ostensibly good that our greatest issue rises. Because the church will condone and applaud that which is good and lull us into a kind of ease and sleepiness that is morally approved and nice and benefits, but keeps us from the struggle for which we are intended. We have to oppose our own self-interest in what is good if we're going to be against. This is wrestling. This is struggle. And it's a corporate struggle. It's waiting the activity of believers together in Christ as a militant company. So long as we remain islands of individuality and self-interest and privacy, there's no way that we're going to fight this. And I can tell you that the revelation that began to come to us at Ben Israel took 8 years before it appeared. We came to a morning prayer meeting. I felt hungover. I was depressed. And I couldn't understand it. I thought, well, Cass, you Jews, your moodiness. But when I came into the prayer meeting, everyone was in the same mood. So we're not Jews. See the advantage of community? It saves you from thinking that your individual barometer is a mere statement of the vagaries of your own soul. We were all oppressed. And they said, well, Art, don't you know what the problem is? No. This is the powwow was on at the Chippewa Nation, 10 miles away. This is the annual powwow. And they're beating those drums all through the night and releasing every kind of spirit. And we can feel it in the air. Any of you who have ever traveled in the world know when you cross a border and come into another country, you can feel it in the air. There's something in the air. Even the world uses that language. What's in the air over Durham, Raleigh, North Carolina? What's in the air over Greensboro? What's in the air over Duke University and Chapel Hill? What's over the air of your financial institutions, over your religious networks, over your apostolic and prophetic bodies of an organizational kind? Because institutions are the open door for the presence of these powers of the air. So I said, okay, let's pray. And so we began to pray. 8th year of our history as a community. And after 2 minutes, I went, knock it off. You guys call that prayer? What do you think this is, a game? What are you playing? Hey, this is life and death. You know, this is the Indians, and we need to take those covered wagons and make a circle and defend each man's back and put your gut in it. And we began to pray and put our gut in it. And if you had come in 5 minutes later, you would have thought it was an insane asylum. People were flailing at the air. Some were stretched out on their faces. Every kind of posture of prayer conceivable without an iota of self-consciousness or embarrassment. How come that we could pray like that, totally abandoned in open warfare, aggressively fighting against and wrestling together as a body? Because we had an 8-year history. That's why. Because we had been in it and through it. Because we had been had confrontations and face-to-face dealings and embarrassments and humiliations and failures and every kind of thing through which a people will pass whose life is really together. And who are together frequently enough and intensively enough to face the issues that make a body and break the power of privatistic lifestyle. It took 8 years. And as that heated prayer was going up, that corporate prayer, oh, I tell you, and I looked up, I'm not a man given to visions. I saw a face. And that face was looking down on us, leering with contempt. Oh, Ben Israel, ha, 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 no threat. They're full of problems. They can't get it together. There's no real unity, da, 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 da. But as the prayer went on and the intensity of it rose in authenticity, not prayer as technique or methodology, but the gushings of the people who bring something together corporately, I watched the face change from contempt and disdain to fear. And that face, oh, the whole look, hey, what am I hearing now? Ooh, like, and it began to back up, and we pressed in. And finally, that thing broke and fled in panic. And we were pursuing after in the realm of spirit. And we came a moment, boom, when like a fist broke right through, like the splatter was everywhere. And our prayer stopped, and people started to laugh and giggle. They knew that we had broken through, triumph in the realm of spirit together. That's what he's talking about. And I don't believe that any program that's really a program is going to succeed over Durham, North Carolina, until this first, this contention and contending against that unchallenged realm of spirit reality that has up till now yawned in our faces and been completely indifferent to our best activity, taking cities for Christ to worship. And even talking about casting out demons and being apostolic and prophetic and being related to the best known names today who are organizing the whole structure worldwide. They go, ha ha. This are cats with a half dozen people out in the boondocks near Greensboro is more to be feared than their loudest professions of what they're going to establish organizationally called apostolic and prophetic. The powers know whom to fear. Because they have only one obligation, and that is to recognize what is authentic. And when they see that, they tremble, for that's what God is. So when I was in the Philippines, I said to these precious ministers, a minister's conference on apostolic and prophetic foundations, you can believe that unlike this here today, every seat was taken for 3 days in sweltering heat, pouring out my soul to those men on these foundations and giving them an invitation. I said to them, you know that it's better to be feared and known by the powers of darkness than to be esteemed by men. Oh, that's right, Art, yeah. And I know that I'm talking to men who have come out of poverty, that they lived off of banana skins and what they could pluck off of vines. There's no welfare program in the Philippines. If you don't pedal a bike and carry someone, there's no income. And now they were ministers with a suit of clothing and a house and an income and respect and credibility. And I'm saying to them, unless you're willing to forsake the esteem of men, you will not constitute a fear of the powers of the air. You can't have it both ways. Both ways. What do you prefer? To the esteem and favor of men and your promotion in the religious system, or to be known of the powers of the air and feared? It's one or the other. Oh, to have the powers of the air to fear us. Okay, so stand up and follow me in a prayer to reject and forsake the esteem of men, for you cannot have the one without the other. I tell you, it was a moment of trembling and profound consecration. And the powers of the air were taking note of what was transpiring in that moment as being more effectual in the things pertaining to the kingdom of God versus the kingdom of darkness than anything that had come before them. So we're talking about the rulers of this age, which if they had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And Psalm 2 refers to them. Why do the nations rage? The heathen and the kings and the rulers take thought against the Lord and against his anointed. What is that, redundancy? The kings and the rulers? Was that like saying the kings and the kings? Or are the kings the visible earthly magistrates and the rulers are the spirit realm overhead, the rulers of this age, who are in concert with and influence and jerk the physical and visible magistrates below? We need to know where the action is and what alone will challenge them. because it's a cosmic struggle for mastery over the entire cosmos itself, of one moral kind or another, one wisdom or another, one that is predicated upon lust, force, power, threat, seduction, intimidation, and fear, and the other, self-denial. So should we take a break? A little breather? Yeah. Lord, thanks for introducing us into a precious mystery. We want to be more than introduced. We want to be inducted. We want to find our connection, my God, with the continuum that has been broken off between Paul and ourselves. For a whole number of men now have risen, my God, over the nation that call themselves apostles and are forming all kinds of consolidations and organizational networks and are endorsing and validating one another by men who purport to be prophetic and endorse the apostle who endorses the prophet. And a system has come up before us that bears these great names, apostolic and prophetic, that not only constitutes no threat to the powers of the air, but might well be raised up by them as an anti-Christ substitute for the real thing. For anti means not only against, but like as. Always the enemy seeking to steal the scene and to get into the act before and to give men a devious substitute for the authentic thing that does not require their sacrifice, their suffering, or the cross. Appealing to nice, established, middle-class people that they can enjoy all of the semblance of apostolicity and propheticness with no stoop, no fuss, no bother. No cross, no suffering, no sacrifice. A new vocabulary that sounds exciting, and now they can go and pray in some call it kind of supposed authority that affects the powers of darkness. Not at all. So, Lord, I'm crying out this morning for the real thing. For what is apostolicity if it is not the real thing? What is an apostle if he is not authentic? What is a prophet equally? My God, and these substitutes are inundating our Christian world. And I'm asking for discernment that only a body can have that has made its commitment to God, that its first purpose for being is the fulfillment of his eternal purpose. And once that consecration is made, there is a new discernment given, a perspicacity, an understanding, a sensitivity to fathom and to sense that which is dubious, that which is questionable, that which is imitative, that which is a substitute, that which is false, because they have opted for that which is real and they're willing to pay the price of it. My God, we're crying out for the church today in America that has no explanation for the disasters that have come to this nation and will come. So, Lord, give us an understanding, not that we should be coffee time dilettantes with our feet up on the coffee table sprouting a new kind of knowledge, but that we should be the thing in ourselves, that we should be pioneers, a militant cadre in advance of the church, demonstrating and calling others to the reality, my God, that makes the church the church. Help us with a little help, my God, we pray. Mercy, my God, for our failures, for our shortcoming. Have mercy on our ambition and that we have been groomed in the religious world to succeed, coming out of Bible schools and seminaries and becoming youth ministers and worship leaders so that we can become associate pastors and then full pastors, senior pastors, and we can have our own little kingdom and compete with and be as alluring and have as great a number and an attendance and a budget as the most prominent of our counterparts. Sound and fury signifying nothing. So, my God, give us, we pray, something of your divine jealousy, because you are the high priest and the apostle of our confession. And you called us as holy brethren to the fulfillment, my God, of that vocation. And I pray that you're doing something today, and something through this tape, that will go into the heart and spirit and consciousness of those whom you've called to hear and are willing to put aside and cast away every feigned substitute for the real thing, because they know that they know that the real thing is costly. It means their life. It means their martyrdom. And they're willing, not begrudgingly, but with all joy. That's what stupefies the powers of darkness. Not only that we bear suffering, but we take it with all joy. Because we have eternal understanding of what lies beyond this life. The rewards that are eternal and shall not fade away. Even the reward of the Lord's own coming and kingdom, which we hasten by being the manner of men we ought, and receive the reward for our labors that our labors deserve, for they are His works and not our own, and can only be fulfilled in the power of His life. My God, wake us up to what the church is called to be, and bless it, and have an expression of it in this locality, my God, where you have brought us in these days, that your word shall not return to you void, but accomplish the purpose for which you have sent it. And we thank you and give you praise for the privilege of this historic penetration whose time has come, that has been discarded and rejected by men who purport to be interested, and even the expression of things prophetic and apostolic, and have not been so moved as even to attend and to hear what is being set forth. So, my God, watch over your word jealously to perform it. Give us a breather, a break. Bring us back, my God, for such conclusion as it pleases you, my God, to perform. Give us the full measure of your heart today. For this is a day that's once and for all. It will not be given again. And we want, my God, all that you have ordained in it. And we thank you for the privilege of what you're setting before us. May we grant you the response, my God, for which you wait. And we thank you in Yeshua's holy name. God's people said, Amen.